invite your attention to Matthew chapter 8 this morning. We're continuing in our series through the Gospel of Matthew today. 2 weeks ago, if you remember, we finished chapter 7, which means we finished the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount is chapters 5, 6, and 7 in Matthew. And so today, walking into chapter 8, we're walking into a new section in the life and ministry of Jesus. And we're going to try and cover a little bit bigger chunk today. We're going to look at verses 1 through 17 today. And what this passage does, these three passages we're going to look at, really covers three different scenes of ministry, and all of them taking place near or in the city of Capernaum. Now, if you remember the end of chapter 7, Jesus, again, has taught chapter 5, 6, 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew gives us a little conclusion at the end of chapter 7, and this is what he says in verses 28 and 29, the last two verses of chapter 7. It says, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." And so through the Sermon on the Mount, here's Jesus demonstrating, Matthew says, his authority through his teaching. And in this next section, as we walk into chapter 8, Jesus is going to continue to demonstrate his authority, but now not as much through his teaching. Now he's going to demonstrate his authority through healing. Okay, and so in fact, all the way through chapter 9, chapters 8 and chapter 9, the next two chapters, Matthew actually groups these different scenes of Jesus in a really interesting way. In fact, he kind of gives us a repeated cycle, a repeated pattern in the next two chapters where Jesus performs some kind of miracle, mainly healings, and then he gives a teaching on discipleship. And then he does some more miracles, and he gives a teaching on discipleship. And that happens three times in the next two chapters. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at the first three healings of that first pattern. And there are three different scenes, again, here in chapter 8. Three different scenes. Different people involved. Different needs presented. And so each one of them really do offer us some kind of unique lesson in each one. But in the end, we really will be able to find a theme that runs through these three healings. But it also gives us an opportunity to ask some really important theological and really important practical questions about Jesus and healing. Like questions like, what do we make of the healing ministry of Jesus? And like even more pressing, should we expect healing today because of the work of Jesus? And this is a passage. The reason these questions come up is because this is a passage that many people point to argue that we should expect healing today because of the work of Jesus. So again, our passage this morning gives us an opportunity to ask questions like those. And I'm going to do my best to answer these today. But again, we're going to see another glorious truth run through these three scenes. So let's go ahead and jump into the first one. This is Matthew chapter 8, verse 1. It says, when Jesus came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and he touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. So here we are in this first healing scene, and Jesus meets a man with leprosy, a leper. And leprosy was a terrible disease that if you contracted it, if you had it, it would have incredibly difficult implications for your life in a number of ways. I mean, leprosy was terrifying for everybody. It was highly contagious, and it was just abhorred by the Jewish people. I mean, at least once with Miriam in Numbers chapter 12, leprosy was actually given by God as judgment for rebellion. In 2 Kings chapter 5, another case of leprosy, this idea of healing someone with leprosy was likened to raising the dead. I mean, it was that serious. Leprosy really was viewed as a death sentence. In fact, outlined in the Jewish law, there was instruction for the priests and how they were to examine people who thought they might have leprosy, that they may have contracted this and have possible cases of it. And if someone was determined, yes, you do have leprosy, they began a life of complete isolation. So in fact, listen to what the law says. This is Leviticus chapter 13, verses 45 to 46. It says, "The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose. And he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, 'Unclean, unclean.' He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." So again, leprosy was this terrible disease. It had obviously really terrible physical consequences, but it also brought with it some immense social implications. Lepers were outcasts of society. But here's a man with leprosy, and he comes to Jesus, and he kneels down before him, and he just makes a desperate statement, and he says, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." Now, notice what he's saying there. Notice in that statement, he is not doubting Jesus's ability to heal him. He does question Jesus's willingness to heal him. Again, he's an outcast, right? Presumably, he doesn't have any friends. I mean, like, he's not a part of a grace group. He's not part of a book club. He's not invited to game night. Like he's used to not having people be willing to be around him or willing to do things for him. And so here he is. His question is not, "Jesus, are you able to heal me?" He's saying, "Are you willing to heal me? I don't know if you're willing." And Jesus responds, and he does really something unthinkable and unmissable here. Instead of taking a step back from him to keep a safe distance from the leper, instead of just merely speaking a word to him or over him, again at a safe distance, what does Jesus do? He reaches out and he touches him. Like, we can only imagine like how long it has been for that man to feel physical contact. And Jesus touches him. He touches the unclean and he touches the untouchable. And because Jesus is who he is, notice, Jesus is not defiled because of that. Instead, the leper is actually purified. And this is important to catch because the law states for priests, what they were to do is they had the ability and the authority to pronounce someone unclean or clean. But here's Jesus, and he's not just pronouncing this man clean. Jesus is making this man clean. You understand, Jesus is far greater than any mere priest. He has total and complete authority over sickness and disease, and he purifies this leper. And this act of purifying, it foreshadows Christ's work on the cross for us. Because again, in the gospel, what we learn is, here's Jesus on the cross, and what does he do? He takes all of our impurities on himself. And in so doing, he makes all of us perfectly clean in the sight of God. Again, this act of physical healing is this incredible picture of spiritual healing that we have in the gospel. So we're reminded here that even those who are deemed untouchable or unclean in other ways, not just with leprosy, but in all other ways, whether that's a pronouncement from others on them, or maybe that's something that you've pronounced on yourself because of your life or your past, no one's untouchable by Jesus. That by his grace, he reaches out his hand and he makes the repentant believer in faith clean, regardless of their past or current condition. Let's go on. Look at verse 5. We'll move to the second scene here with the Roman centurion. This is verse 5. It says, "When Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, 'Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly.' And he said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' But the centurion replied, 'Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. But only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled. And he said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion, Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. So again, in this second scene, Jesus is met by a Roman centurion. A centurion was, again, a Roman soldier who had authority over 100 soldiers. Centurion, think century, right? 100. In fact, one historian described centurions as the military backbone throughout the Roman Empire. So an important guy. He played an important part of Rome and the empire and the military. And his servant is in terrible misery. He's paralyzed, and the soldier has compassion on him. He wants him to be healed, and so he goes to Jesus. And Jesus says, even before he asks, hey, I'll go to your house. I'll come heal your servant. I'll do that. But in this incredible display of faith and humility, here's this Gentile, non-Jewish person, a Roman soldier, saying, now don't come to my house, because I'm not even worthy of that. I'm not worthy to have you under my roof. Like, I know you can heal him. And the fact is, I know you can heal him whether you are in the same room with him or you're miles away. You just say the word. And in this display of kind of humanity on the part of Jesus, what does it say? Jesus marvels. He's astonished at the faith that the centurion displays. And he makes this incredibly shocking statement, one we don't want to miss here. He says, listen, no one in Israel has shown me that kind of faith. I mean, no one else has been that has shown that kind of faith in the way that they've spoken with me and asked of me. And not those, even those we would deem faithful Jewish people, not the religious leaders. Again, no one has the faith of this Gentile soldier. In fact, he says, in fact, there's going to be many people that comes from east, that comes from west, and they're going to recline at table with Israel's patriarchs, that's just a symbol of God's people, in the kingdom of heaven. And he says, but the sons of the kingdom, those who are ethnically sons of Israel, who have rejected me, who don't have this kind of faith, will be thrown into outer darkness. And what Jesus is doing, I'm talking about this feast, this table that this soldier is going to step up to and enjoy, he's referring to prophecies of a coming messianic feast. That when the kingdom of God comes in its fullness, when Christ returns, it's described as this rich feast for all those who are part of the kingdom. And it's just some of the most beautiful passages of scripture. So for example, in Isaiah chapter 25, listen to the description of this coming reality when the kingdom comes in its fullness. Verse 6 says, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that's spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces and the reproach of his people. He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We've waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord, we've waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Again, it's an incredible picture of what's to come when the kingdom comes. And we see this same feast briefly mentioned in Revelation chapter 19, verse 9. The angel said to him, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. And so we see these prophecies of, again, when Christ returns and he makes all things new and his kingdom is consummated on earth, we, the people of God, we feast in celebration for what's happened. Now, the text doesn't specifically mention Chick-fil-A, but I'm hopeful. But here Jesus says, this centurion, I mean, this Roman soldier, he's going to be there. he's going to enjoy. He's going to be just one of numerous Gentiles who from all over the world to pull up this chair to the table and just enjoy the feast of the kingdom. And this theme of Gentile inclusion, it's all over the Bible, especially from beginning to end, but certainly a major theme in Matthew's gospel, which eventually ends with what we call the Great Commission. We'll get to that eventually. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 to 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." Why again? Because many from east and west are going to pull up to that table and enjoy a feast. And this centurion's one of them. So again, we're reminded through this healing in the second scene, the diverse nature of the kingdom. People from every tribe, tongue, nation are going to make up the people of God. Look at the third scene, verse 14 and 15. Very short account, but included here. Matthew says, "And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him." Like, we understand fever for most of history was serious, right? And so Peter's mother-in-law is sick. She has a high fever, but Jesus heals her. And Matthew says she just immediately gets up and starts to serve Jesus. And again, a very quick account of healing just simply reminds us that the appropriate expression of gratitude is shown in service. How else should we respond to someone who's done so much for us? How else should we respond to the one who's redeemed us, but with a heart of gratitude, of grateful service to him? But again, chapter 8 begins with these three healings. One with a leper, one with a Gentile soldier, and one with Peter's mother-in-law. Now again, each one of them has their own lesson, but we shouldn't miss the one big theme, I think, that runs through this group of three. And I think we could say that these healings of Jesus uniquely demonstrate the compassion of Jesus. Again, that's true of all healings of Jesus, right? I mean, all healings demonstrate Jesus's compassion. He's not reluctantly healing people. He's compassionate on people. But these three especially show that to us. Because we see Jesus's ministry here in these three accounts to those living on the margins of society in various different ways. Like, think about these three people. But again, the leper was ritually impure and an outcast from all social and all religious functions. The centurion, this Gentile soldier, he had no religious status as a Gentile. Peter's mother-in-law, she didn't have any, you know, ethnic limitations. She was a Jewish woman, but her gender would have kept her from many privileges only available for males there in Israel. But like, to think about this, think about the temple. Okay, consider the temple courts, the courts of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. If you're familiar with the way that it worked, a person could only go so far towards the inner court. So like, think of like concentric circles. In the middle was the presence of God, the Holy of Holies, and areas were marked off as you get closer. And so depending on who you were, you could only go so far. So for example, there was a court of Gentiles. That if you were a Gentile, you could go that far, but you couldn't go any further. That's as close as you could go. There was a court of women where Jewish women could enter, but they couldn't go any further. And then the inner court was reserved for the men of Israel. But again, all three of these people in our passage this morning were limited in their ability to come near the inner parts of the temple. Of course, the leper being the furthest away outside, not just the temple, but outside the community altogether. And yet Jesus comes to them. Right? And this is the truth of the gospel, that we were separated from God, and not because of gender, not because of ethnicity, not because of physical illness or sickness, but because of our sin. Something that's true of every single person in history, and yet Jesus comes to us, though we were separated. And now by God's grace, all have access, all are welcome into the kingdom, all through repentant faith become temples of the living God themselves, whose spirit indwells them. So don't miss in these accounts of healing that Jesus is both, what we would say, both powerful and compassionate. Both powerful and compassionate. And holding both of these truths up is really important because one without the other is not that comforting. Right? Like, think about it. To say we know Jesus is powerful and authoritative and sovereign and can do all things, but I'm kind of unsure if he's compassionate or not, or loving. That's not that comforting. Or on the other hand, to say, no, I know Jesus is loving and compassionate. He wants what's best for me, but to be honest, I'm a little unsure if he has the authority to bring about what's best for me. That's not that comforting either. Jesus would not be the glorious Savior that he is. But Jesus is both powerful and compassionate, able to bring salvation and healing, and willing to bring salvation and healing. And he invites you to come to him. So see your need for him and come to him by faith. But there's two more verses in this passage that we need to see. And these are a little bit of more complicated ones, and I'll explain why. Verse 16 and 17. It says, that evening, they brought to Jesus many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with the word, and he healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Okay, so word spreads about Jesus naturally. That's going to happen. And so others start to come. They bring others to him, these other people that were in need. And so here he is. He's casting out demons. He's healing the sick. But what I want us to notice in verse 17, Matthew quotes from Isaiah in the Old Testament, something about Jesus here in this scene. He's quoting from Isaiah 53, verse 4. And it's in the middle of a section of the prophet Isaiah about this coming Messiah. That a Messiah is going to come and he's going to make all things new. He's going to right all wrongs and defeat evil and death. And it's a section also described as the suffering servant. And Matthew says, okay, like that, here's Jesus, and Jesus took our illnesses and bore our diseases. But in that section, he's referencing the atonement. In other words, Christ's death on the cross, what Jesus accomplishes through his death. And so what this does is it brings up some really, really important, again, theological and really practical questions. And questions like, did Jesus bear not just our sin, but also our physical illnesses on the cross? Like, did the atonement, what Jesus accomplished on the cross, provide physical healing for us? And if so, could we say that believers should expect and even demand physical healing now by faith? But to be clear, there are teachers who would answer yes to all of those questions, right? They say that based primarily on this verse, and this is why I bring it up, because this is where they will point to most of the time. They say, see, Jesus bore our illnesses, bore our diseases on the cross, which means now illness, disease, sickness is not God's will. God's will is always to heal the sick. They would say that Jesus' death on the cross has provided physical healing for us. So they would say, if you aren't healed, if you aren't experienced healing, it isn't because God didn't will it for you, but because you don't have enough faith. The healing is available. It's ours to either lay a hold of in faith or to ignore. But is that true? Is that what scripture is teaching here? Again, this has massive implications for how we walk through our own suffering, how we walk through our own sickness and disease, how we walk alongside others who are facing physical suffering. And so what we need, and we don't want to belittle the emotions that come with battling illness and sickness and the tears and the grief that come with this, but we do need to stand on a firm theological foundation so that we can walk through these issues. And so what we need is we need a broad biblical theological view of sickness and death to answer those questions. So just let me make a couple of points to answer this. One, ultimately, all sickness, pain, disease, death is a result of sin. Ultimately, that's true. All of it's a result of Adam's fall, not yours. Okay, so that doesn't mean, of course, that every time we get sick, it's because of a specific sin we've committed. It does mean, though, that had Adam not sinned, had the fall not occurred, there would be no sickness. There would be no ulcers. There would be no headaches. There would be no cancer. There would be no death. And so ultimately, it is the result of the fall. Secondly, I would say Jesus' atoning death does bring about redemption. That through his life, his death, his resurrection, God in the gospel is reversing the effects of the curse, working to reconcile sinners back to him, to create a new people for his own possession, but also to redeem all of creation. But here in Isaiah 53, this verse that Matthew quotes here, Matthew here is using a figure of speech. It's called metonymy, in which the effect of something is used for shorthand of the cause. In other words, sin's entrance into the world is the cause that has had numerous effects in the world, and illness, disease being one of them. So theologically, we would want to say, yes, Jesus bore our illness on the cross in the sense that he paid the penalty for the sin that introduced devastation, including sickness and illness. And so through his first coming and through his death, he laid the foundation for that eventual defeat of all disease. Again, all benefits, all saving benefits in the gospel come from Christ's atonement. So yes, we could say that in that sense. The question then for us, though, very practically, is not whether our bodies will be healed, but when will they be healed? That's the practical question. And what Scripture points us to is an ultimate future hope. Points us to a future hope when all of the saving benefits of Christ are known in their fullness. So for example, Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about this coming future glory at the return of Christ. Verse 22, Paul says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Saying all of creation is awaiting this future reality when Christ returns. And not just the earth, not just nature, but we ourselves, as part of creation, we groan because we know then will be the redemption of our bodies. Jumping ahead to Revelation chapter 21, we see this great reality when he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away.' And he who is seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I'm making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" Again, these are future realities. But because of the work of Christ, we have a taste of them today. We have a glimpse of them today. For example, we have fellowship with God. We do have that because of what Christ has done for us, because of the indwelling Spirit. But we await the full experience of dwelling with God for eternity when Christ returns. Again, we have the first fruits of Christ's saving benefits, but they're merely first fruits. They're a taste of what's to come. There's much to come, though. Sam Storms, a theologian, he writes this: "It's a serious mistake to think every blessing Christ secured through his redemptive suffering will be ours now in its consummate form. All such blessings shall indeed be ours, but let us not expect, far less demand, that we now experience the fullness of blessings God clearly reserved for heaven and the age to come." But now practically, does that mean we don't pray for healing? Does that mean we shouldn't expect God to miraculously heal us before that day when he returns? Well, of course not. Of course we pray for healing. Of course we ask the Lord to miraculously intervene. I know we have many in church with real physical health struggles. You probably know someone close to you seriously struggling with their physical health. And so certainly we pray for healing. We as elders oftentimes will, someone will reach out and we will pray for them and anoint them with oil according to James chapter 5. We ask the Lord to miraculously intervene and heal this person. We know that God can, and sometimes he does. Maybe you've experienced that in your life. That's part of your story, God miraculously healing you physically. But it's important to understand that that's far different than saying that Christ's atonement secures all healing now and we only need to have enough faith. That's theologically misleading, okay? Now, we have to understand this healing ministry of Jesus, because there's going to be a lot more scenes of this throughout the Gospels. What Jesus is doing, he's doing more than just bringing this physical relief to those he ministers to. Again, these healings are meant to provide evidence for the reality of the reign of the kingdom, because the king has come. It's this taste of a future reality that the king is bringing in his kingdom. So when Matthew quotes Isaiah here, he's saying, listen, this is the one we've been waiting for. This is the one that was prophesied about. This is the Messiah who's reversing all the effects of the curse. And here's a taste of it. Again, this Messiah, this king, he hasn't come to just merely protect us from physical death, but to reverse the reality of our spiritual death. Again, because of sin, we're more than just spiritually sick, we're spiritually dead. But God in his love, he sent his son to bear our sin on the cross, along with all the effects of sin, so that we might have life. Jesus has come to reverse the devastating effects of the fall. And now by faith in Jesus, we're purified, we're declared clean in God's sight, and we're welcomed into the kingdom. So if you've never trusted in Christ, we implore you to do that today. Turn to him, turn away from sin, turn away from self-righteousness, believe, trust in him. Jesus is both powerful and compassionate, able and willing to redeem you today.